as we continue our focus on the book of Hebrews and looking at highlights in Hebrews. And as we look at the book of Hebrews tonight, we've been kind of laying some groundwork to get us ready for some things that he's going to start doing in the book of Hebrews. I know that our doctors understand it. I know that young parents, parents of young children, understand it. Although those that maybe work the night shift understand it. And my guess is there are a lot of others here that understand it. It's called being tired. Is anybody tonight that wants to confess that they are tired? My mother is here tonight, and she confessed before services that she is tired. She came down last night and stayed with my grandmother, Granny Weiser, and so she said she's tired, so Katie's under orders to make her stay awake. Tired is something we live with sometimes, and it's something that I've, you know, lately I've had a lot of school over the last few months, deadlines, so there's been a lot of long nights and a lot of all nights, and yeah, I've told you before, one of the things I look forward to heaven, Lord can do whatever He wants, and I'll do whatever He wishes. But if I had my way, I would arrive at heaven, I would hug Jesus, praise God, and sleep 1,000 years. And then I'm ready for whatever happens after that. I don't know about you, but there are just times when I just think, I wish I could rest. I'm just so tired. Hebrews chapter 4 gives me hope that someday there is coming a day of rest. Now, as we look at Hebrews chapter 4 and we think about the day of rest, I think to kind of set the scene, if you will, we need to emphasize two passages. We need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, in the first few verses there, it talks about God's creating of the world. And that when God made the world, He rested on the seventh day, what would become to be known as the Sabbath day. And in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments, as we call them, were given, in that was given a direction that they were to rest on the seventh day, tying back to what God did in resting in the making of the world. So that's the first thing I want us to notice as far as background. I also want us to think about Joshua chapter 1. And I want you to notice how often things we've been studying tie together. If you'll recall, a series we did a year ago was a study through the book of Joshua. And you may remember in Joshua chapter 1, I believe it's around verses 12 through 15, it talks about how you had the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River that said, hey, you know, we really like the land here on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and I know everybody else is about to cross the Jordan River and take possession of the western side, but can we have the stuff on the eastern side? And so God had made an arrangement with them that that was okay through Moses, and then that agreement transferred to the leadership of Joshua. And what he does there is Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, he reminds them of what God said. He says, God promised you that He was going to give you rest and the land. And he goes on to say, basically, your people will stay here in this place that you've chosen, but your warriors are going to cross over, and you're going to help your brothers and sisters find their rest and to take possession of their land. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 2 then, the rest is a figurative resting of God, not like He gets tired or He's worn out, but a figurative resting of God that is described as taking place on the seventh day after God created the world. The other rest ties in to the rest that was given to the children of Israel as they took possession of the Canaan land. That land was equated with rest. And I want you to think about the background of what that really means to them. And I want you to remember that they and their ancestors had been slaves. For 400 years, the children of Israel had been slaves in Egypt. They journeyed through the wilderness. They had dealt with thirst and they had dealt with hunger. They had run from the armies of Egypt. They had rushed through the Dead Sea. They'd seen it close in, the Red Sea, and seen it close in behind them. They had been unfaithful to God. And so the children who were left as they stood on the doorstep of the Promised Land had watched their parents and their grandparents and all the adults above the age of 20 die in the wilderness. So I want you to think about all that they had been through and all their ancestors had been through and all they'd struggled with and all they had faced. But God said, I'm going to give a land. And I'm going to, in that land, give you cities that you didn't build. I'm going to give you cisterns you didn't dig. And I'm going to give you crops you didn't plant. And you're going to rest. There will not be slavery. There will be no invading army of Egypt at your heels. If you'll walk in the ways of the Lord, you will have rest. And so the Hebrew writer is going to play on those two realities. God's resting after the creating of the world, and Israel's promised rest in the land of Canaan. And as we look at what's said in Hebrews chapter 4, I'd like to use the letter W as our memory glue. As we talk about, first of all, a warning. Then I want us to talk about a way that we can get into that rest. And we're going to look at four things that tie into the idea of entering into rest. There are 11 times in the book of Hebrews that it talks about entering the rest. So first of all, let's talk about the warning as we look at the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith to those who heard. Remember that what's in Hebrews chapter 4 ties in to what was in Hebrews chapter 3. Notice at the beginning of chapter 4, it says, therefore. And as we talked about, therefore is there for a reason. It's tying what's about to be said to what has been said. In chapter 3, he quotes extensively or a great deal from Psalm 95. He's going to do the same thing in chapter 4, in a section we're going to move to in just a moment. But in that psalm, it talks about the greatness and power of God. And then it warns them, because of God's greatness, it warns them about not falling away. And in that psalm, it is being spoken to Israel. And it reminds them of a time in the past when the Israelites had been unfaithful to God. And it refers back to Exodus chapter 17, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they murmured and complained because they didn't have anything to drink. And so God brought forth water from the rock for them. So he hearkens back to that, and he hearkens back to the unfaithfulness of Israel. And so what he's going to do is in chapter 3, has established that Israel was unfaithful, and because of it, they didn't get to go into God's rest. Okay, you recall that because the children of Israel listened to the 10 spies who said, we can't do it, we can't defeat these people when we went into the promised land, because they listened to the 10 spies, that generation died in the wilderness. And so what he's saying is they didn't enter the rest, and so what was being said by David is don't follow in their footsteps, and what is being said by the Hebrew writer is don't follow in their footsteps. So he's building on that and he's elaborating on that. He finished chapter 3 talking about the fact they would not enter into the rest. And so he begins chapter 4 by warning them. And you have one of what I believe are 13 let us phrases that are found in the book of Hebrews. You'll find, I believe, four of them are here in chapter 4. You've got some in chapter 6, maybe 10, 12, 13. I don't know if I've got all the chapters, but basically, you can look on the screen. You've got about 13 places in the book of Hebrews where you've got some let us statements. It's interesting that those don't start showing up till chapter 4. Because remember, what he's doing is he's building his foundation. He's emphasizing the supremacy of the Son. And the Son is greater than the angels. And the Son is greater than Moses. And what he's going to do then is he's going to build on that. Based on what we've learned so far, let us do some things. And so he begins in chapter 4 by challenging us to fear. Now that may sound like a strange thing. That kind of goes against the status quo today. The tendency today is to want to do sermons and hear sermons that talk about love and grace and about feeling good about yourself. And if you listen on the television or on the radio to a lot of sermons that are out there, a lot of times the sermons are about love and grace and feeling good about yourself. Now, I like to talk about love and grace and feeling good about yourself. But there are also some times when the Bible challenges us to think about other things. And if we're going to be balanced people and balanced Christians and balanced students of God's Word, we've got to think about those passages as well. So what I'm saying is, it's not spiritually correct today to talk about being afraid as a Christian. You know, a spiritually correct thing to do is talk about feeling good and how everything's going to be okay. And I do think we can feel good in Christ. But I want us to notice, he begins this chapter saying, look at what these people did in the past. They were unfaithful to God, and because of that, they died in the wilderness and didn't go into the promised land. And so he said, let us be afraid. Let's live in reverence and in awe of God. Let us pay attention to our lives and our actions. Let us not be haphazard. Let us never take anything in our relationship with God for granted so that we don't follow in their footsteps. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You'll find elsewhere it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that was kind of the cornerstone of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Why is it that we need to have a sense of fear and that we need to pay attention to and never take for granted our relationship with God? There's two things. One is expectation and one is example. What he says there at the beginning of that verse, or near the beginning of it, is he says, while a promise remains of entering his rest. In other words, what he says is he's been talking about the rest God promised to the children of Israel in connection with the land of Canaan. But he says there is a rest that remains. That wasn't the only rest God promised. In fact, remember in the book of Hebrews, it's emphasizing that many of those things in the Old Testament are a foreshadowing of things to come. Things to come in Christ, things to come in the New Testament, and things to come in the eternal realm. And so what he's doing in this chapter is saying that basically the rest promised to the children of Israel is a foreshadowing of a greater rest to come. And he says, since we live in that expectation, since there remains a rest for us to enjoy, then let us fear. Let us pay attention to our relationship with God. Let's live in awe and reverence and respect of God. But also, in connection with that expectation and that hope, there is the example of those Israelites that he talked about in chapter 3. And so, based on the expectation of a rest for us, and based on the example of the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel in the Old Testament that he alludes to from Psalm 95 and so forth, he said, let's be afraid. Let's pay attention to our faith. The second thing he talks about is the way. And in this section, he's going to quote three times from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And what he's going to do is basically, he's going to highlight the way of entering this rest. Now, he alluded to it at the end of chapter 2 when he's talking about why the Israelites in the Old Testament died in the wilderness and didn't get to go into the land of Canaan. At the end of verse 2, it says, because it was united by faith in those who heard. Then in verse 3 he says, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying that through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I know it's a little confusing kind of reading through that because he's kind of in the middle of a sentence, he's throwing in these quotes primarily from Psalm 95. But if we look at what he's saying here, he's basically just highlighting how we have a relationship with God and how we can enjoy God's rest. And there are things, my guess, that we've heard before. First of all, he says they heard the good news. It's interesting, and the word literally says they were evangelized. Okay, and that's all the word evangelism means. It means to proclaim the good news. And so what he says is the children of Israel in the Old Testament, they were evangelized. He says they heard the good news. They heard God's message. He actually says they heard the Word. But he says we also have heard the good news. We've also been evangelized. And so we've had the same opportunity they had. And so what he's basically saying is, what are we going to do with our opportunity? They heard the good news and they didn't take advantage of the opportunity. They didn't respond in faith and obedience. What are we going to do? And so what he says is, first of all, they heard the good news. Second of all, I need to believe the message that I've heard. And the third thing I need to do is then act on that which I have believed. It's interesting, if you look at this particular passage, he actually says, we have believed and enter the rest. Have believed is a past tense word. He's talking to Christian, and he's referring to a moment in their past, something that's already happened. There was a point at which their faith became active. He's talking about the point of their conversion, when they expressed their faith and were baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so he says, we have believed, we've activated our faith in the past by putting it into practice. And he says, but we enter His rest. That's not a past tense word. It's not a future tense word. It is a present tense word. In other words, he says, we have believed in the past and expressed that belief by accepting Christ. And we are in the process of entering into His rest. In other words, here he's pointing in Hebrews 4 to a rest we're going to enjoy in the future. But he also expresses the reality that we're beginning to enjoy that rest now. You may see on the screen Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And listen to what he says, I will give you rest. Hebrews 4 says that while that rest in its full enjoyment lies in the future, there is a sense in which we begin to enjoy that rest now in Christ Jesus. So there is a need to hear the good news. There is a need to believe the good news. There is a need to obey and act upon the good news. And then we learn from this section there is a need to be faithful. I want you to realize the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. And Moses came to them and gave them good news. He says, I have come on behalf of the Creator of the universe, your God, the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to lead you out. They didn't know God well at that moment. It's almost as if Moses had to reintroduce God to them. He is the I Am, and the I Am has sent me to lead you out. So they heard the good news, and though there were struggles in the beginning and there was reluctance at the beginning, they eventually believed what Moses said, and they acted on it. For example, when Moses told them to put blood on the doorpost, when the tenth plague came and the death angel came over, they did that. And those who did that had their firstborn spared. And so because they not only believed what Moses said, but because they obeyed what Moses said, God set them free from Egypt. But in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, that's not what the Hebrew writer is confronting and correcting. What he is confronting is what they did once they were set free. They didn't remain faithful to God. They didn't keep trusting God. They seemed to have trusted Him to set them free, but once they were free, they struggled to keep faithful to Him. And so what the Hebrew writer is doing is, remember, he is writing apparently to Hebrew Christians who are going through persecution and who are tempted to give up their faith, who are tempted to go back to Judaism. Because when they were in Judaism, they weren't persecuted by the Romans. It was only when they came to Christianity and were seen as a group distinct from the Jews that they started facing persecution. So they're tempted to go back. And so the Hebrew writer is saying, I want you to remember what happened to the Israelites who went back. And I want you to remember that what we've seen is Christ is greater than the angels who delivered the old law and greater than the Moses who proclaimed that law. And he says, if those who were unfaithful to that law died in the wilderness, what do you think is going to happen to those of us who do not listen to Jesus Christ? And so he's talking to people who heard the good news just like the children of Israel in Egypt. They believed the message just like the children of Israel in Egypt. They acted on their faith express their faith just like the children of Israel in the Old Testament. The problem is, now that they've been set free in Christ Jesus, they begin to face problems and uncertainties, and they're struggling to be faithful to what they committed themselves to. And so that's what he's dealing with. He then talks about the rest in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. You have a number of rests that are talked about. You've got the rest at creation that God did. You've got the rest on the Sabbath day. You've got the rest that is associated with the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan. But you've also got a rest that we begin to enjoy in Christ. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. But as the Hebrew writer writes, they were already in that rest. And so when he talks about a rest in the future, he's not talking about the peace that passes understanding that we can enjoy in this life in Christ. He is talking about a rest that still yet lies in the future. That Joshua understood that there was a rest that lay in their future. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying is there's also a rest that still lies in our future. An eternal rest. A rest that is more substantial and outshines and outlasts any rest that came before it. All the other rests are but cheap imitations. And all the other rests found in the Old and New Testament foreshadow a day when we shall enjoy the ultimate rest, not in a land of Canaan here on earth flowing with milk and honey, but the eternal realm when we shall be in the very presence of God. And then in verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now my guess is most folks in the audience tonight, at some point in your life, you've come across verse 12. And you've talked about how the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What we may not have done as much is looked at the context in which that is found. A lot of times we'll go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 or 12, and we'll pull them out by themselves and have a whole sermon on the Word of God. And we fail to realize why the Hebrew writer said it to begin with. I want you to go back what he said at the beginning of this chapter. He said, they heard the good news. They were evangelized. They heard the Word of God. But it says, they, even though they believed the message initially, he says they did not combine obedience to that hearing and continued faithfulness to that hearing. In other words, they ended up rejecting the Word of God. And so what he does is he comes full circle. He started out by saying they heard the Word of God and weren't faithful to it. And so he comes full circle and says, well, what are we going to do? And he says, and by the way, let me tell you about the power of the Word of God. And he's got four present tense participles that he uses here to describe God's Word. He says, first of all, it is a living Word. God is described as a living God. He is not a dead God. He is not a lifeless God. He is not a useless and used to be God. And so the Word of God is alive. It is not dead. It is not a relic of the past. But it is something that is living down through eternity and will always be alive. And it enables people to have life. Jesus would say in John 6 that His words are life. He would say also in John 8, continue my words and you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. It is in the Word of God that we have life, that we have freedom, that we have hope, that we have eternity. The second word he uses here, at least in some translation, is the word active. And it comes from a word, and actually you can see the Greek word on the screen that's in parentheses. It comes from a word that connects to our word, energy. And the idea is that the Word of God has energy. It has power. It is effective. It has the ability to do what God has called it to do. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that it has the power to save. So the Word of God is alive and vibrant and able to give us life. The Word of God is powerful and effective. He says also the Word of God is piercing. And it's able to reach into the depths of our souls. It is able to reach into the innermost being and transform a human heart. And he also says the Word of God is discerning. The word used here is actually a word that means judging, to judge. That it is able to know us, and it is able to analyze us, and it is able to judge us. So I want you to see what he's saying about the Word of God. He says, even though the Word of God can bring life, even though the Word of God is powerful, even though it's able to touch the innermost part of our being and change us inside and out, even though it's able to judge us and analyze us, they rejected it in the Old Testament. And so they didn't get to enjoy the rest. And so he says to us, please, please don't reject something that is so powerful. Notice at the end there, in verse 13, having talked about the Word that is able to open up, to pierce, to divide, and lay bare, he says, the reality is everything shall be laid bare before God. I want you to think about hundreds of years after the children of Israel had been unfaithful to God, their sin was being laid bare to their descendants. He says, that's what the Word of God does. And he says, there's coming a day when we will all stand before God. The wording here is laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The wording here literally means to give account. There's going to come a day when all of us will give account to God. We've talked about the warning. We've talked about the way. We've talked about where the real rest is, and it doesn't lie in this life. And then we've talked about the Word of God. And I hope that what we've seen in Hebrews chapter 4 is that if we have fear and diligence now, then we can have both rest now and rest in eternity. I came across an article. It says, "Why am I so tired?" The author says, "We are in the midst of a global energy crisis, but it has nothing to do with oil. The problem is unexplained fatigue." And in this article, he goes on to talk about it. It can be because of things like too much multitasking or not getting enough sleep. But it says it may be that those things aren't present in our lives and we still have fatigue. And so they list some causes of why people may not feel rested, why people may feel fatigued. And it talks about things like anemia, underactive thyroid, caffeine overload, food intolerances, heart conditions. It's got about seven things that it lists there. And so what it's saying is it may be something more serious. If a person's not feeling rested, here are some reasons it may be happening. Why does that article matter to us? Because I think it illustrates what's happening in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, the children of Israel did not enjoy the rest God offered them. And here's why. They didn't listen to, trust, and obey and remain faithful to the Word of God. And so what he's saying to us is, if we want to enjoy God's rest, then we need to do the opposite of what they did. And we need to honor the Word of God. And the reality is, he says, if we will, with diligence, as that's the word he uses there, I believe, in verse 11, if we will with diligence work on our relationship with God now, we can rest for eternity. But if we rest now and pay no attention to our relationship with God here, then we will have no rest for eternity. Would you turn to in your psalm books to the hymn of encouragement, and as you turn there and as we think about this song, I want you to think about something maybe you've heard somebody say. Many times in my life, I think Brother Vaughn and several others could tell you the same thing. We've been around people as they were nearing death or as they were actually dying. And Brother Vaughn, I don't know if you've run into this, but I can't tell you the times that I've heard people say to me or Michael, I'm just tired. I'm just so tired. And I want some rest. That's what Hebrews 4 is saying. Life has its struggles, it has its hardships, and there's going to come a moment, and maybe you feel like that now, where you just say, I'm just tired. Isn't it wonderful to think that there's a day coming when we'll have rest? And the real rest is not that we get to sleep. The real rest is knowing that our Savior takes all our burdens and all our worries and all of those things that broke us down and made us feel so tired will wash away in the presence of the Son of God. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. If you would like to have that, and you need to talk about how that can be a part of your life, then I pray that you'll come and let's talk about it as we stand and sing.